Chapter 25, Exodus. We gave you last night, I don't know if you brought them, or last week, I don't know if you brought them or not, the pictures of the ephod, the breastplate, and we wanted you to take a look at those, and so you can draw some pictures on them, and also the area of the tabernacle, because now we begin seeing the tabernacle. In chapters 25 through 27, the tabernacle is prescribed to Moses to give to the children of Israel of how to build it, but in Exodus chapter 36 through 38, it's actually described. It's taken from a point of view looking at it now, and this is what it's going to take to put it together. One of the things that's amazing about these chapters, though you may say, well, they're kind of dry and boring, is really the in-depth intricacy of God's thinking and his plan. He takes care of every little detail, and it must be like the Psalms describing us. David mentioned that all of his members and all of his parts are written in a book that God has, and how that God, you know, thought of your fingernails, your length of fingers, your toenails, your hair, the color, your eyes, your DNA, your chromosomes, your genes. And when you look at how meticulous he is here in detail, it really speaks to our heart of how he planned us out, and also about detail and stewardship in our own lives, how we handle our own money, how we handle our health, how we handle our time, our relationships, but just how God builds things. And this is where we're going to pick it up. Chapter 25, the beginning of the tabernacle, which is a foreshadow, of course, of the temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem someday. And this is the wilderness experience. You've got to remember, they're out in the desert, and God is going to give them a place to worship in the desert, which means if you're between a rock and a hard place, you can still worship. I have a feeling that some of the Green Berets and the Navy SEALs and the Army Rangers that are out in the desert in camos tonight in Afghanistan are probably having a little bit of worship time out there, because some of them know the Lord. And I'm sure that between a rock and a hard place and a M16, you can find a place to worship the Lord, that he'll meet you wherever you are. And this reminds us that he'll set up his place of worship with you. It also is a foreshadow of the beauty that God has for us for in heaven, that what we're doing now in worship is nothing compared to what is going to be in heaven, and it's going to be overwhelming. So the Lord spoke to Moses. Now this is God telling him, this is his prescription to him what to build. Exodus 36 to 38 describes now what it looks like. But if any of you have your pictures of your that we printed off for you last week with you, and you may want to bring them next week if you don't have them this week, you can begin to visualize in your mind so you can get a setup and see how it is that the Lord has you pass from one thing to another thing. Like in the book of Romans, it says you go from faith to faith. And to get to the innermost place of his sanctuary, you have to pass certain things that he has set up on the way. And speak to the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, badger skin, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Now let's back up for a moment, because these things don't look like too much, do they? Ram skins dyed in red, badger skins? I mean, what kind of a worship place is that? But then he tells us he's going to give them a pattern, and then we know that he's going to build this, looking back in time, this beautiful temple that's going to be a place of worship in Jerusalem. But he is taking the things that are around them, and he's saying, get these things that are right in front of you, and I will use these for something special. If you take a badger by himself, nothing impressive about a badger. Take some goat's hair, nothing impressive about goat's hair, to say the least, let alone that smells good about it. But he wants them to take this with fine linen and then blue, purple, and scarlet thread. And with this blue, purple, and scarlet, he's going to weave these things together to make something very useful. And he tells them that this is their offering. Bring me an offering. And that's very important for us to understand. We just took an offering. And it wasn't for us. It wasn't for an organization. It wasn't for a man. It wasn't for a plan. we bring it to the Lord. And then the Lord has a plan, and then the Lord dispenses the funds to his plan. So you notice that he says, first of all, bring it to me. It's an offering. And then who do you bring it from? A certain group of people, not everybody. You bring it from everyone who gives it willingly. You may want to underline that. Because there's no reason to give if you don't give willingly. If you give begrudgingly, then you miss the whole point of giving. So it's for everyone who gives it willingly, with his heart, you shall take my offering. Now notice again, it's my offering. It's not anybody else's. You'll take my offering from a willing heart. So it's an attitude. Giving is an attitude. Now I've got some verses here from the Old and New Testament that might help you, the concept of giving. First one is 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And it's found in verse 9. And they're still out in the wilderness. It says this, "The people rejoiced, for they offered willingly." This is after the wilderness, this particular verse with David. "Because the people offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy." Now, they must have learned the lesson of giving way back in the wilderness and passed it on to their kids of how God loves to receive an offering. And we give it to God. It's his offering. It's not, this is my offering. No, it's his offering. And he has given them everything. Everything that's in your purse or your wallet or whatever you own anywhere, God has passed it through your hands. Where the judgment comes is when we will be judged for what we did that passed through our hands with stewardship. If we've got it all in storehouses, in warehouses, and we've got it all that we're controlling it, that's not good. You're going to have to answer for that. But if it's flowing through you, then God will keep bringing you more because he can trust you with more. And so here in Chronicles, we realize in King David's time that he rejoiced with great joy because the heart of the people was so good. And it mentions in Chronicles a couple of things. Number one, the people rejoiced when they gave. Number two, they offered willingly. Number three, they had a perfect heart, which is another good strong word for a mature heart. They understood. They offered willingly to the Lord. And then in Ezra, if you want to turn there, chapter 8, verse 28, when they're rebuilding the wall, you know, in Nehemiah's time, and he's going to get the people worshiping in the Word of God. In the 8th chapter, Ezra writes down, "And I said unto them, you are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a free will offering unto the Lord God of your fathers." So as they were bringing the vessels that would be put into the temple, he reminds them that those are holy vessels, that the offering that they would bring are holy, and that the offerer, the person that gives there, or the offeree, the person that gives the offer to God, they are holy. So as a bag just went by, what you gave was holy, and you, the giver, are considered in God's eyes as holy, and then what comes out of the bag, God will multiply with wisdom, and that will be considered holy. So in Proverbs, Solomon tells us in chapter 3 a couple of things about the giving and how we give. Here's what Proverbs chapter 3 says, verse 9 and verse 10. "Honor the Lord with your substance, and with the first fruits of all of your increase, and so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." So now he tells us how to give. Give with our first fruits. What does that mean? You get a paycheck, you give from the first fruits of the paycheck, not after the taxes. You own a farm and you raise wheat, you give from the initial response from what you've reaped and what you sold it to the market for. You get a rebate check, give a portion to the Lord, your first fruits, everything that comes in. You sell a house, you sell a piece of property, right off the top. If escrow and everybody else gets a chunk, God's not asking for much, you know. You give from everything you get that passes through your hands. That's giving to the Lord. So what are you doing when you give? The key word in verse 9, you can see it right there, and you may want to circle it, is honor. Honor the Lord. You see, we can dishonor the Lord or we can honor the Lord. And one of the ways we honor the Lord in our lives is to honor him with our substance, with the physical assets and goods that we have. And by releasing, it shows that we appreciate what he has given us, little or small or medium, but we're honoring him. So we're honoring him by saying, as a free will agent, you know, instead of going out and getting drunk tonight, instead of going out and smoking a bunch of dope or wasting my money on cigarettes and whiskey and smut and selfishness for myself, I'm honoring you with my substance. You see, we usually honor ourselves or the world with our substance. And we don't see it as, well, I'm honoring the devil by going to a filthy movie, but you are, because he had to trap those people to become actors and actresses that would pervert their talent to be in a filthy movie. And then he went to a lot of expense to make that movie, but he's got to pay for it too. So his whole purpose is to drain money out of the community to finance that thing. And then he gives awards and golden statues to the best people that performed for him to draw people to bring money in. Very seldom do low-grossing actors and actresses ever receive any awards, but the more they make, the more famous they are. Their acting skills may not be good. They just may be cute on screen, and they draw people, and that gets them some sort of award. So you need to realize that word honor is very important. You can honor God with the things that you own and control. And you honor him while the world is honoring itself. You are honoring God by releasing. You see, you are the bankers. You are the financiers. You are the international bankers for God, for evangelism, for world missions, for supporting his church and his work. And he sits over the globe watching all the people around the world. And he sees, and so he manages it all by the Holy Spirit to do the things that he wants to see done. So you first of all need to see that word, honor the Lord, and then the second word you want to circle is substance, your substance. So you have personal assets that are yours that you can honor God with. And then the third one is first fruits. First fruits means right off the top and of your increase. So whatever comes your way, right off the top, you want to think of God first. The reason is, if you think of God first, it shows him where your heart is, but also it keeps you in line. When Sandy and I got remarried after 3 years of divorce and we started out again, and I went into the ministry, I made $75 a week. And it was hard after taxes to give $7.50 to the church. It was really hard. Because that $7.50 meant a little bit more food or a little bit something else, you know. Because we never went to movies. And when I was making $150 a week, it was a cool thing to go to Bob's Big Boy and take all five of the kids, line up, getting the 99-cent Bob Big Boy special. And that was a big night out for us. But to give $15 out of the $150 after taxes, that was a hard thing to do. So it's all relative. I've learned as I've grown and learned how to manage what God gives me. That if you were to make $150,000 a week, you'd still grumble saying, well, I can't give $15,000 to the Lord. What's the difference? If you made $150 and gave $15, the person making $150 grumbles, well, it's so hard to give $15, you know? But that's the point. With the first fruits that come in of your increase, if you just always give, when God increases you, that is nothing for you to give. You make $10 million a year, nothing for you to give $1 million. Because you learned how to give a dollar when you made $10 of your first increase. So honor. Your tithing is your sign that you are honoring God. And you want to honor God in many ways other than just your giving. But maybe you've never looked at it that way, that you honor him with your substance, first fruits of your increase. Now here's what God says, so shall. And it's not a deal that if you give, and you can't, the old saying, you can't outgive God, and now you give because you want to be rich. No, it doesn't work that way. I know there are people that preach a money doctrine like that, but no, that's not true. What he's saying here, so shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine. Now, why would your barns be filled with plenty and your presses break out with new wine? It's not because you're giving. If you gave something tonight, now God's going to meet you with a new Corvette out in the parking lot. Man, you honored God, so he's going to give you something because you gave. That isn't it. Because you're a wise person, if you honor God by tithing and by free will offerings, you're a wise person, and in giving to God, it makes you manage what you have. Now you'll be a person that could manage so that your barns would always increase and that your new wine would always flow, because you've learned the spiritual aspects of what money is about. So honor the Lord with your substance, with the first fruits of all your increase, and so shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 17, Moses now speaks to the people, not how to give, but what to give. Because even today there's a question, do we give 10%? Well, I like Mr. Letourneau's attitude of giving. Started Letourneau College, and he was the number two heavy machine equipment person in the world next to Caterpillar. And he gave God 90%, and kept 10%. So he became worth hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars. But he always gave God 90% and kept a dime out of every dollar. So when he made $1 million, he gave the Lord 900 grand and he kept 100,000. So when he made $10 million, he gave the Lord 9 million and kept 1 million. Well, I think any of you could live on $1 million, couldn't you? When he made 100 million, he gave 90 million to the Lord, kept 10 million. Well, gosh, that guy's really giving a lot to the Lord. But I think any of us could live on 10 million a year, couldn't you? When he made $1 billion, he gave the Lord 900 million, but kept 100 million. Wow, he's given the Lord so much, but don't you think some of you could make it on $100 million? I think you could. The rest of your lives, you could go on quite well just on the interest on that. So now, what do you give? So how to give is one thing. You give with honor. But in Deuteronomy 16:17, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he has given thee. So that's how you give, as you're able to give. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, St. Paul was talking to the Corinthian church about giving, and he told them when to give. And so he told them in chapter 16, verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And so now he's telling them about the first of the week, because you've worked all week, you got your paycheck. Now the weekend is there, so at the first day of the week, set it aside. And just know that every week, you're going to honor God with a portion of what you've prospered over the last week. And be honored by that. You give as you're able to give. So you don't say, well, I'm going to really impress God today. I'm taking my welfare check and I'm giving it all to him. Boy, he's going to bless me now. He may not bless you because you were stupid. So on the first day of the week, so now you got a rhythm going. I'm going to honor God. I sold a house for $250,000. God, I made $100,000 on that. I'm going to give you $10,000 of the profit. Or you say, oh, no, look at all the escrow fees and all that. Well, you know, if you're a person that's always going to hold back, God honors you and he blesses you. He's not going to really trust you with a whole bunch. Because ultimately you say, well, I'm really doing well. You could be doing 100 times more than you're doing tonight if you'd shown that you could be a vessel for him to flow through. So you want to be a giver. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, there's three verses there that Paul now tells us, the attitude of heart, going along with Solomon, that we're honoring the Lord, how to give. Paul elaborates quite a bit more in that ninth chapter, but I'm just going to read three verses for you. Paul says this, therefore, 2 Corinthians 9:5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof you had noticed before that the same might be ready. As a matter of bounty, not as covetousness. Now, bounty is like excess. It's spoils of the war. It's just more than you needed, and you've got excess. It's not covetousness. I'm holding on to this. No, gosh, I got to give. Got to give. But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Now, that's an amazing thought. If you are prone to be a small giver, you're going to reap little reward. But if you're a person that gives abundantly, you're going to get back abundantly. Now, take this beyond money. Take this in attitude. Take this in how you treat people. Take this in how you take your time and your energy and what you put it into. It's just a great principle of living. If you just put a little bit into something, you're only going to get a little bit back out. You put a lot in, you're going to get a lot out. If you have a lot of sweat equity in something, you're going to be getting a lot back because you've worked those long hours. You've put in those long days. You've gone a long time doing this. And then when you finish to reap, you're going to reap bountifully. But in giving, if you're a person to say, well, there's the offering, you just reach in and throw in a couple bucks, you're probably a person in your life that reaps. But you're going to reap back only a couple bucks worth of giving to God. Jesus said this to Peter when Peter said, what about us? We've left our families. We've left our houses. We've left our children and our lands. What about us? And Jesus said to him, Peter, in this world you'll have more families, which we all do because we're members of the family of God, and you'll have more land, you'll have more goods by giving to me and to this kingdom. But in the age to come, you'll get 100 times back in this world, but in the age to come, you'll get eternal life. Now there's the reward, is the eternal life part of things, but stop and think. If there's anybody in the room right now that's getting 100% annual return on your investment, please stand up, come up to the pulpit, and tell us how you're doing it. 100% you'll get back, he says. Now, there's no way that the bank who's paying 2% or 1.5% right now on your checking account, or 1% or 0.9% on your checking account, is going to pay you 100% return. But Jesus promised that in this world, you'll get 100% back, but in the world to come, and that's where it's all going to end up, you get eternal life. So he's showing us, yes, expect returns. Paul says, spare returns if you're giving sparingly, abundant returns if you're giving abundantly. You're going to get tremendous returns. But in the world to come, the age to come, man, that's where it's really going to be a gold mine. It's going to be eternal life. You're going to live forever. So, but this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So you see, it's something you purpose in your heart. Oh, it's the, I got paid Friday. Oh yeah, you know what, Lord, there's my paycheck. Listen, I'm going to write a check right now. I'm going to do it. I purpose it in my heart. You see, you plan. You lay it out. Your giving to the Lord is as much as paying San Diego Gas and Electric. Your giving to the Lord is as much as paying your American Express or your Shell oil card. You plan it out. You realize, oh, this is my responsibility. This is me honoring the Lord. This is me giving unto God. And he tells him, not grudgingly, oh, grumble, grumble, or of necessity. There's a good one, the word necessity. Oh, this is necessary that I do this? No, not out of necessity. You're doing it with the willing heart because God loves a cheerful giver. Now, the word cheerful, you want to underline and circle it in the person's Bible sitting behind you. Literally is the word that was used in drama and in the theater. It was the word hilarious. God loves hilarious givers. People that have so much joy that it is fun, it is thrilling, it is exciting for them to give because they want to see how God's going to use it and they want to see God use it and God be honored through it. God loves a hilarious giver. So there's verse 1. This is the offering. In verse 3 through 9, we saw that. In verse 9, I will show you a pattern. Now we know from Moses being on the Mount of God for 40 days and 40 nights that God said, I'm going to show you a pattern of things that are in heaven. This is why we passed out the 700 or 800 things for you last week, the ephod, the breastplate, and the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle is a foreshadow of when you walk into the throne room, you're going to say, oh, the brazen altar. Oh, the altar where the sacrifice. Oh, the throne of God. You're going to see it. You're going to know it all. What he showed Moses was just a foreshadow of what was in the throne room of God, and he's going to put it down here in very simple terms, goat's hair, ram skin, badger skin, acacia wood. Verse 10, they shall make an ark. Now, this isn't Noah's ark. This is the ark of the covenant, where he's going to put the covenant. You shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Now, here's the dimensions on that. It's 3.75 feet by 2.25 feet by 2.25 feet. So it's 2.25 feet wide, 2.25 feet high, and 3.75 feet long. A cubit is about 18 inches, so 1.5 feet. So when you come to a cubit, just do 1.5 times that number, and you'll get basically the approximate size of whatever the Bible's speaking of. So here is the size of this is the ark. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it molding of gold all on it, a molding of gold all around. Now that thing would be worth a lot of money. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Now this is important because you'll remember in Samuel that as they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant on the back of a flatbed with an ox pull in it, the ox stumbled and the ark started to fall over. And Uzzah, the priest, reached up to grab it and God smote him dead. And people ask, well, why did God deal so severely with him? Well, first of all, God doesn't need man to uphold his covenant, nor to help him. But man made a big mistake. Man had gone away from the Word of God. And they should not have had this ark on the back of a flatbed or a cart with an ox pulling it. Right here it says there shall be rings on it, so they knew that, and there shall be acacia wood poles overlaid with gold, and the priest were to carry it on their shoulders, and they were mishandling God's covenant. They were mishandling his ark. They were not living according to his word. And many times you and I do that too, because we've left the Bible. We have left reading the scriptures. We have left living according to God's plan. And so we trip and we stumble, and God smites us because we have erred. They knew what they were supposed to do, but they forgot. And so David got the word of God out, and he began to read it and said, oh, we're doing it completely wrong. This is why God's so angry. And they said, get the poles out and let the priest carry it. Certain people are supposed to carry this thing. And notice that it said in verse 15 of Exodus, if they were people that kept going through the word, you pick up these little things. They seem mundane, but it says, the poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. So somebody actually had to pull those poles out of those rings and set them down somewhere, like taking the oars out of the oar locks of a boat. Somebody actually took them out, and that was against God's will and against God's word. So it makes me stop and think, what have I taken out of my life that God has put into my life to make me a strong man for him? And you may have things in your lives too that you're doing that are improper, and they're not the way that you should be living, simply because you've put the word of God down and you're not handling life like you should handle it. So you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. So the Ten Commandments will end up in that ark. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Those are the small angels. Of hammered work, you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you'll put the testimony that I'll give you. And there I'll meet with you, and I'll speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. There I will meet with you. That's a neat thing to underline. There I'll meet with you. Where is it that you meet with God? He wants to meet with you. He wants to talk with you. He wants you to talk with him. And he wants to give you directions and commandments of how to live. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around. You shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. You shall make for it 4 rings of gold. Put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. That's amazing. Just the basic utensils were made out of the most valuable thing that planet Earth makes, that man values, and that's gold. Make them of pure gold. So they had to be refined in the fire. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Isn't that interesting? Set the showbread on the table before me always. You remember the showbread is a type of Christ, that would always be before the Lord. And you remember that Jesus spoke about the showbread and referred to the Old Testament with David. When his disciples were walking through the cornfields one day in the Sabbath and they ate the corn, and the Pharisees got really upset with Jesus and said, why are they doing that? That's wrong. He said, don't you remember that when David was on the run that he stopped at the temple, I believe, or the worship center, I think it was Shiloh, and the high priest met him and gave him the showbread and said, I have nothing but eat this. And he's showing that they were so legalistic, and he's just showing them that God showed them grace, that if a man were hungry and there's the showbread sitting there, shouldn't the man eat of it instead of die? But there's a lot of people that have religions that they go to their temple and there's ways that they can be helped, but because it's a holy or a ritual thing, you can't touch it, and their religion does them no good. But the wonderful thing about this figure of Jesus Christ out here in the wilderness is that Jesus said, as he preached around Galilee, I am the bread of life. Now, every Jew knew that there was special bread that was baked without leaven that was placed inside that place, of that holy place. And now he's saying, I'm the bread of life, and if any man hungers, let him come to me. I'm the water of life, too. From your innermost beings, those that believe on me shall have rivers of living water flowing from their innermost being. And so now they're looking to him. He's alive. He's the bread of life, that if you'll feast on Jesus Christ, you'll always stay alive. So he says, set it before me always. And then you shall make a lampstand, and this lampstand shall be of pure gold. Now the lampstand, for those of you that are here on Sunday mornings, we have begun studying the book of Revelation, and now we're in chapter 2, and we're looking at the lampstands, the seven lampstands that Jesus is standing in the midst of before the great tribulation starts. He's in the midst of the church. The lampstand held the oil. The oil is what they would light and would burn inside of the tabernacle. But he says the lampstand is of pure gold. Now in Psalm 19, it says that God's word is fine, pure gold. And his people are to be made and purified, just like fine gold. And the lampstand is made of pure gold, and the lampstand shall be of a hammered work. Now we find out in our study in Revelation, as we start the church of Smyrna tomorrow morning, that that was the church of suffering. When you look in history of the suffering period of the century about 300 to 600 A.D., tremendous suffering and lots of people killed there. About 5 million people were killed in that area of Smyrna that were Christians just for their faith. And the church was the symbol, we are told, that Jesus is in the midst and there's an oil, the Holy Spirit, and it's the light that gives a light to those seven communities. And he says, you must do these certain things if you're a Christian in this church, or I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to take the church out of the community. And Smyrna, other than the city of Philadelphia, are the only two churches that the Lord didn't have something against. And they're the only two areas in the world today of those seven churches that still exist and have a Christian remnant. It's an amazing thought. He did not remove the lampstand from those two areas because history tells us that his word still goes forth, even though it's in small minorities. His word is still going forth in those two areas, of Smyrna and of Philadelphia. And so the church being the lampstand, but notice it'll be a hammered work. And I like that when I read that in the King James, because I feel hammered after being around the church. Don't you? Sometimes you just feel like the church hammers you all the time. And it's a shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, flowers shall be of one piece. So it's all one big piece of pure gold. Six branches shall come out of its side, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. So now we're talking menorah here, something that looks like the menorah. And a few years ago, when we were at the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, we were speaking to the director there, and they were working on all these articles of the new temple that they want to build and all the things that the priests have to wear. And one of the things that they hadn't finished at that time was the golden menorah. And I asked him why that wasn't finished. You need offerings for it. He said, it'll cost $25 million to make this lampstand. And he said, the money's not the problem. It's the engineering of it, of all that weight, of how did they build this thing. Well, they've already finished that, that's one of the last items that needs to be done for the new temple. And they're just sitting there and waiting. And here it is, and it holds lampstand that holds this oil so that the light will come out. There will be three bowls, shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. Three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. Now, the interesting thing with verse 37 is that in the book of Revelation, as we're studying, the seven lampstands are all separate, and he's walking through the midst of them. Remember, he's the one that said, I'm the light of the world. Then he said, you're the light of the world. And the church and Israel were to be the light of the world. Their knobs, their branches shall be one piece, hammered piece of pure gold. Make seven lamps for it, and its wick trimmers, and their trays shall be pure gold, and it shall be made of a talent of pure gold. With all these utensils, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And there again, referring back to what you saw on the mountain. And everything that he saw on that mountain was a pattern. And so now he's going to translate it into men's thinking, and he's going to make these beautiful utensils. And notice pure gold, pure gold, pure gold, pure gold. And so the Lord is extravagant, but what's gold to him? You know, it's just some ore out of the earth that he made. It's just one little globe floating around in this huge galaxy. And you stop and think, if men are fighting and killing over gold, and yet we pave our streets with cement and blacktop, but the New Jerusalem that we're going to live in, the streets are paved with pure gold. You're going to walk on gold. So, I mean, what's the big deal? And when you stop and if you took all the assets that they know are in the ores and all the bedlam and the gold and the silver and that Africa holds in that area of the world, over $1 trillion worth of items they figure at the if they were to dredge out the Dead Sea and get the potash and the magnesium, and there's enough potash there to fertilize the entire planet, they think. Just the wealth, all that has since the time of history from Adam and Eve that has come flowing with the rains and from the Jordan River and flowed down into that Dead Sea and just for so many centuries just set there. There's so much wealth if they were to capitalize on that. It's the richest piece of real estate in planet Earth, and that's what this whole thing is about, a real estate war over there when you stop and think of it. It's an amazing thought that little country has so much wealth in it. But God has a pattern, and he wants that pattern to be followed. And as you read and study the Bible, you find out there's a pattern. And as your life gets hammered out and becomes the man and the woman that God wants you to be, you realize that pattern's a good pattern, because he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So he's working on the pattern. He's working you out. Chapter 26. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen, blue, purple, scarlet thread, artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have the same exact measurements. And these are pretty good size. The tabernacle tent from 10 colored sheets of fine linen would be 42 feet long and 6 feet wide. Dyed blue, purple, scarlet, figures of guardian angels embroidered upon them. 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. The other curtains shall be coupled one to another. You shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the blue yarn, the edge of the curtain on the selvage of one set. And likewise, you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain, the second set. You shall have 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, 50 loops you'll make in the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, and the loops may be clasped one to another. You shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasp so that it may be one tabernacle. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. Now you stop and think of this for a moment. There isn't a religion in the world where God or their God ever spoke to him about such detail. When you stop and think of this, Jehovah is telling him, I want 50 loops in every one of those curtains, and I want these pillars there, and I want these hooks, and I want them made out of this, and I want certain thread. That's the amazing thing that the Bible brings us back to, is that God, the creator of everything, for whatever reason, wants dyed badger skin and goat hair out here in the wilderness for these people. And he begins to reveal it as we get further into the Bible. But that's an amazing thing about your Father. He has everything down. He's got a purpose for everything. And in your lives tonight, he has tremendous purpose of why he's allowing and why he has brought into your lives what's going on. We just do not see the finished work, but everything is weaving together like that fine red thread or that blue or purple thread working together with that goat hair that you're hanging out with or that badger that you're working with, you know, and he's got a reason for it, and he's got it all down. It just amazes me that he'd even take the time for this. As a Bible teacher, it's very intimidating, because you want to go and say, well, let's go to the good stuff where there's good stories that people will come to hear your Bible study, and they don't want to come and hear about bronze clasps coming together, the loops of the tent together. The remnant that remains, verse 12, the curtains of the tent, the half curtains that remain shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And a cubit on one side, a cubit on the other side, and what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. Verse 14, now that was the goat's hair, now the ram skins. You shall also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that. And then the boards and sockets. For the tabernacle you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board. 1.5 cubits shall be the width of each board. 2 tenons shall be in each board for binding one to the other. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. You shall make the boards of the tabernacle 20 boards for the south side. Then you shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there shall be 20 boards. And there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. For the far side of the tabernacle, west side, you will make 6 boards. Interesting, when you read this, it's so simple. I mean, we say he's got these boards and things. But when you draw it out, like we showed you in that picture last week, the entrance to this place is on the east side. So you'd come in from the east over here, and you'd walk in. And the first thing you'd come to would be the altar of burning, where the burning sacrifice would be put on. And there'd be these pillars he's talking around with the boards that are overlaid and the hangings. Then you'd go several yards, and on your right would be the brazen laver, and this is where the priests would wash their hands. And then you'd come to the entrance of the holy place, and you'd see the golden lampstand would be on your left side as you walked into that tent. And then on your right side would be the table for the showbread, so you're going to pass the light and the bread. And then you're going to walk up to the altar of incense where the incense is burning before the Lord. And then there's the most holy place. And there's a curtain in front of it. And then you would go to, in there would be the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. And then that would be about 10 cubits wide and 30 cubits long. And nobody could go into that holy place, that most holy place, except for the high priest. And then there would still be a few yards left from the back of that little tent to the walls that are around here. But you'd start there and you'd work your way this way. And then you get into the depth of it with the Lord. Now, it's pretty easy here when you realize it. They shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by one ring. Then we go to the overlay of gold in verse 29 and 30. And then he makes the beautiful veil. You'll make a veil woven of purple, blue, and scarlet thread. Fine woven linen shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubims. You'll hang the 4 pillars of the acacia wood overlaid with gold, their hooks, and so on and so forth. And then verse 34, you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. Set the table outside the veil, the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And then you'll put the table on the north side. Then you'll make a screen for the door. You should have a screen door for the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 sockets of bronze for them. Chapter 27, you'll make an altar of acacia wood. So he talks about the bronze altar, and you'll make horns on it, 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you'll overlay with bronze. There are some stories we'll get to as we get further into the Old Testament of people that ran and grabbed onto the horns of the altar. So the altar is set there, but on the end of each corner, there's like a horn coming out. And this would be what they threw themselves upon for this bronze altar. And then the court of the tabernacle is seen in verse 9 through 15, the size of it. The gate of the court in verse 16, the gate of the court shall be a screen that's 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine woven linen. And here God is so specific again with the threads, the veil, the sides, the wood, the materials, the measurements. Verse 17, the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver, hooks shall be of silver, sockets of bronze, the length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width will be 50 cubits. So you've got here about 150 feet long and then 75 feet wide, a little bit bigger than a football field. It's huge, this whole area. And he talks about the utensils of the tabernacle and all of its pegs. All the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. You shall command the children of Israel that they shall bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually. Now, I'd like to stop there for a moment because pressed olive oil, how important it is that they do exactly what God asked them to do. And they wanted an eternal light burning. In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So this was a commandment that God made forever with Aaron and his children. And they've got these lampstands now, but it has to be oil of pressed olives. Now, you've all heard of Gethsemane. This is where Jesus went and prayed, and great drops of sweat like blood came to the ground. When you go to the area that they call Gethsemane today, on the outside of the walls of Jerusalem, you come down off the Mount of Olives, and there's this area there that they say is the garden. There are these trees that are about 2,000 years old that would have been just little seedlings, they say, at the time of Jesus. And they're real gnarly. They're very large, for one thing, but they're very gnarly. And they say that they're gnarly and twisted. Tradition is because of the sweat of blood that Jesus dropped into that ground there. But Gethsemane literally means oil press. And this was an oil press. That's where they pressed made this oil, was in this Garden of Gethsemane. And I thought, what a parallel. Here he is, the light of the world. God says, I want oil of pressed olives for the light. I want the lamp to burn continually. Jesus said in the book of Revelation, I am he who was, who is, and will be forever. He's the eternal one. His light is continually burning. We're to let our light so shine that men would see our good works and give glory to God. We should never let our lights stop shining. But we need the oil, and the oil is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. So we need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled continually with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5, the Bible says, making songs and singing songs and making melody in your heart, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God, and that we should be filled with the Holy Spirit, or be continually being filled, overflowing all the time with the Holy Spirit. So here we see in Revelation chapter 1 through 3 these individual lampstands that have lights. And if the lights go out, if the church has quit being a testimony, he's going to remove the lampstand. Then we see for the lamp to burn continually, the oil must be present. And how often you have friends who their light doesn't burn anymore. They don't shine, they don't glow for the Lord. And other people, you see, they're just on fire for the Lord. They're just glowing for the Lord. And that oil is flowing through them. But then again, the parallel of trials are always pressing us. And for us to be the light, we need to be pressed. And we need to be humbled. And we need to be chastised. And we need to have testings. Count it all joy when you fall into various testings of the Lord. Because the Lord chastens those whom he loves. And that's very important for you to realize. You may be in the midst of a chastening right now. But it only means that God loves you. If your father never chastised you, your father really didn't care for you. But if your father said, no, that's wrong, and he set boundaries for you, and you were disciplined for erring, that showed your father loved you. The kid may not understand it, why he's being disciplined, but the father knows the bigger picture. So you can parallel this being the lampstand for the Lord, that your light needs to shine. But boy, to really have the right quality of the Spirit in you, it's going to take some pressing like those olives. And that's what we feel sometimes. We feel that it's pressing in our life. We don't know what it is, but it's the Lord working. And thank God that he is working in your life. Now finally, chapter 28. Take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, and among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as a priest. Aaron's son, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So they're holy garments in God's eyes, but they're for a purpose, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, in that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. Now note that this verse 3, that you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans. So that says, don't go talk to those that aren't gifted, whom I have filled with the spirit of God. Note that God fills a person with wisdom. You cannot learn wisdom. You can't get wisdom from books. It has to be something God fills you with, and then experience comes along with that, and the experience and age allows the wisdom to mature. But it's God who fills a person with the spirit of wisdom. Note that. And then note that it's God, in doing so, that gives gifts to people. You all have some gift. But may I encourage you tonight, do not pervert your gift. Don't brag about your gift. Don't boast about your gift. Don't tell everybody how humble you are and that this is only God working through me. Now, there's nothing that stinks higher in heaven than that, I think, than the pride of somebody trying to be humble. I'm really gifted and look what I'm doing, but I'm not doing it, of course. God's doing it. You all know that, don't you? Yes. I'm just a humble servant of the Lord and so proud of it. So if you have a gift, the only reason you have that gift is God's given it to you, number one. And number two, he's going to call on you to use that gift for his glory, for his kingdom, and not for you. And he wants you to use that gift. And your gift may be the gift of giving, that you are a person that can give. Your gift may be a gift of administration. You are a person that's organizing and think things through. You may be a person that has a gift of healing or a word of gift of teaching. There's so many gifts in the Bible. But don't ever pervert that gift and use it for yourself. That's what Satan did. Don't ever use it for the world or self-gain. Use it for the glory and the honor of God. And that's what those clothes were for. They were for glory and for beauty, and they were holy, set aside. In verse 4, he says, "And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So shall they make holy garments for Aaron, your brothers, and his sons, and that he may minister to me as a priest." So verse 4 tells us six specialty items for Aaron and his sons. One, the breastplate. We gave you a picture of that last week. Number 2, an ephod. We gave you a picture of that. Number 3, a robe. Then 4, a tunic, a turban, and a sash. So six specialty items for these priests to wear. They shall take the blue, gold, and purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen. And then they shall make the ephod of gold. And it shall have two shoulder straps, joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod which is on it shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold. And when you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. So these would be good-sized stones. But now it's going to take a person that has the gift of engraving. And he's going to have to be able to etch in these stones. What's he going to put on these things? He is going to take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, six of the names on the other stones in order of their birth. So that's going to be important. He's going to take the youngest son, the first six, and he's going to put it on one stone. He's going to take the next six to the oldest son, and then the next six to the youngest, and he's going to place these on the shoulders of Aaron. So that's kind of an interesting picture when you stop and think of it. Aaron is always, as the priest, going to be thinking of the children of Israel. And he's going to have the weight of the children of Israel on his shoulders. And when he looks to the right and he looks to the left, he's always going to remember what his job in the ministry is. That he is to intercede for the children of Israel. And that's a great gift to have, is to pray for other people. And that's a great mindset to have as a human being, to realize our lives are not for ourselves. Our lives are really for one another. And that when we give ourselves to serving mankind, in serving the body of Christ, and serving one another, it's like having these onyx stones on our shoulder. And we look to the right, we pray for our family. We look to our left, we pray for our friends. And you may want to see it that way, that you've got this here, and every time you look left or right, oh, I need to pray for somebody. But on the other hand, this also was to remind the people of Israel, every time they looked at the priest, they saw their tribal names up here on the shoulders. And to look at him would be like looking at a general with his stars all shining there and all of his medals over here. But you look up there at those stars and you see his rank. And you see the authority that he has. And he has on his shoulders the authority of God who gave birth to these 12 tribes of Israel and to these 12 children. These promised children came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And every time they looked at the shoulders of this priest, they realized that he is there for them. And every time you look at Jesus, you cannot help but remember that his shoulders bore the cross for you. And that he went to Golgotha for you. And that he shows his rank and his authority. The only begotten Son of God, not the second, the third, the fourth, or the fifth. And I disagree, as we heard the other night from the Quran, that Allah has no sons and Allah does not beget. Well, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And so his father is not Allah. That's the difference. And he has the authority of God Almighty on his shoulders, that he, under the weight of the cross, fell. And the Roman centurion commanded one named Simon, a Cyrenian from Africa, that came and picked up that cross and walked with Jesus. And so these two onyx stones, they seem insignificant, but those names are there to always remind. There's his authority. That's who's anointed him. That's who he's representing. He's there for us. And you can't help but think of Jesus standing there with a cross on his shoulders, that we always remember God loves us. He's not mad at us. He's not angry at us. He's not trying to wipe us out. He's trying to draw us into his great love. So you shall put the two stones on the shoulders, and Aaron shall bear their names of the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. Verse 15 down to verse 29 is the breastplate. You all have a picture we gave out last week of that. And you may want to bring those three papers that we gave out last week to you. There's two papers with the three pictures on them, because as we go through it, you can just look at these things. Oh, I understand. And you could put down all the names of the tribes, too, if you had that tonight. Because it says here in verse 15, make the breastplate of judgment artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod, you shall make it. Of gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, you shall make it. Now, the word artistically is used here in the King James, New King James. But the King James Bible, those of you who are reading from it, has the word cunning. And those of you that have a New American Standard Bible, it uses, instead of cunning or artistically, the work of a skillful workman. But actually this word artistically, or this word cunning, means to think, to plan, to esteem, to calculate, to invent, to make a judgment, to imagine, or to count. Now that's an artist. That's a wise person. That's a gifted person that can calculate, can scheme and plan and esteem, otherwise get it to a higher level, to esteem something, to bring it up, to think about it, to invent, to create out of nothing here, just to make a judgment of, okay, we're going to put this together, but let's think it through. All right, now this is going to be beautiful. We're just not going to put it together. It's like giving. Oh, yeah, the offering. Oh, quick, here. No, artistically, cunning, to think it through. This is what God did for me. Well, I'm going to church. But are you going to church in your heart or in your car? Are you going for a purpose because you're going to see the cute girls or the cute guys, or you're going to make a business deal, or you're going because you have nothing else to do? Are you going to the house of the Lord because you want to see the Lord? You want to hear from God. You want to give something back to God in His house. Lord, I am honoring You, the first fruits of my increase this week. Lord, I've got my word open. I've got my ears open. I've got my heart open. And I just want to fall down before Your feet. You know, I want to walk into Your holy place, Lord. And I want, now with Jesus, I want to come into this place. You know, it's a gymnasium. It's like goat's hair and badgers. It's nothing fancy. And I want to go over to the laver and I wash my hands right now of all my sin and just confess it to You as I'm over here. And I want to see that menorah. And I want to see the light of Your kingdom as I'm in Your house tonight. And then I want to come up here to the altar, Lord. And I want to come into this most holy place that my heart convenes with Your heart, that You're right here inside of my heart talking to me, God. I want to hear from You tonight. And then I want to leave Your place with Your people just rejoicing and thanking God. See, what is the motive? What is the purpose? Is it a religion? Or do you really look forward to being with the Lord and with His people when it's time and the horn is blown and you respond? Artistically, thought it out. So the description of the breastplate, and if you had your picture tonight, it has the names of the 12 tribes we put on there. But the first row shall be sardis, topaz, and emerald. The second row is turquoise, sapphire, and diamond. Third row is jacinth, agate, and amethyst. Sounds like you're in Pacific Beach. The fourth row is a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper, and they shall be set in gold settings. And send the 12 sons' names. So you could take all the 12 sons from the oldest to the youngest, put it next to each one of those stones, you'd see what it means. Now, verse 30, and we'll close with this chapter. You shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. There's much discussion over the Urim and Thummim I've seen over the years, like there is over Mr. Melchizedek. Nobody truly understands or knows exactly what the Urim and the Thummim were or did. We know from the scriptures what it talked about, but when you take the words, Urim and Thummim mean lights and perfections. And nobody really knows how they work, but it's over the heart on the breastplate. There were the four rows of the three stones, one for each kid. And somehow judgment would come and God could speak. And some believe that these stones lit up. But the Urim and the Thummim was used by the priest to decide a matter and to gain wisdom from God. Very interesting subject. You can study it. You know, there's just not a lot about it in the Bible, but as you look at it, you can see that this is one of those things that are very mysterious and, you know, just makes you want to come back and study some more. So you can go on your own and look at that from the book of Numbers, and I think Samuel also, 1 Samuel has something. And then the ephod, you'll make the robe of the ephod will be blue, be an opening in his head so it slipped over in the middle of it. Shall be a woven binding around it, opening like a coat of mail so it does not tear around the neck. And upon it, hem, its hem, you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around the hem, bells of gold between them all. So he had this these beautiful little pomegranates, but golden bells in between them around the hem. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. Shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. God asked him to do this, but the high priest, they ultimately tied a rope around his ankle, because as he went into the holy place, if God wasn't going to accept the sacrifice, he'd strike the guy dead, and they'd hear these bells stop ringing. And so they would just, when the bell stopped, they knew the guy was dead, and they'd just yank him out. I actually think that this is where the Pentecostal church started. They just kept moving, and one of those bells would be ringing, you know, so you know that they're in there and they're alive and not going to die. And then verse 36, you shall make a plate of pure gold. Now think how pretty this would be. And engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet in capital letters, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord. Now that'd be pretty next to pure gold, blue cord. That it may be on the turban, and shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquities of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in their holy gifts, shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So imagine that. When you looked up at him, and he had the turban, with this beautiful blue cord was this plate, and pure gold, and engraved was holiness to the Lord. And then the names of the children of Israel. And then the breastplate with all these beautiful stones across his chest. And then these golden bells and these pomegranates and bells all around his hem of his garment there. I mean, it was just really kind of a spectacular thing to look at. But holiness to the Lord. So that when you're looking at this man, he's not God. And his forehead should be reflecting to you holiness to the Lord. That when you look at him, he's only a representative. But you should look straight to the Lord. Verse 41, so you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, the priestly garments. You shall anoint them, consecrate, and sanctify them that they may minister to me. And what a great description should be in every seminary for future ministers. The sons of Aaron, the purpose of ministry, to minister to me, the Lord said for these priests. That's the purpose. Minister to me. And there were three things. They should anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them. Anoint them with the power of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of God, and consecrate them, set their lives apart, to sanctify them, have overflowing joy and the Spirit of God in their lives. You shall make for them trousers to cover their nakedness. And it shall be the last statement in verse 43, a statue forever to him and to his descendants after him. Lord, we want to thank you that you are so articulate in what you want done. And we realize you're not building the huge multi-billion dollar temple of Solomon or that Herod put out. You're just building something in the wilderness for these people that's a pattern of things in heaven and a place for them to focus on you and a place to have sacrifice. And we thank you, Lord, that there's been one sacrifice, that we don't have to come every week with bulls and goats, that your son Jesus sacrificed and died for us one time. And Lord, we pray that you would show our lives to be good stewards over that which you've given us, as you are being so meticulous in saying that you want people with willing hearts to give, because you're going to build something that's probably the most expensive thing in the wilderness. And it's going to be moving around. There's not a country around these people that have that much tied up in a portable worship site. And yet, when we look back at the beginning of Exodus, you told the Jews to go to all their masters and to the people that they served and to get their rings and their bracelets and their earrings and their gold and their silver jewelry. And now you're going to put it to work. So, Lord, we look in our inventory and we realize we have things that you want to put to work. And we want to be good stewards over them. Because you have a plan that's so far reaching beyond a day or a week or a month, it goes on into eternity. And tonight, we want to be like these people, that we would have the thread. And somebody else would be raising goats. And somebody would be skilled as a hunter to go catch some badgers. And somebody else would be a great artisan with wood and be able to get some acacia wood. Somebody else would be a great carpenter to be able to build. And somebody else would be able to bring their gifts and to make that silver into ringlets, and somebody else would be a tremendous seamstress and sew those 50 loops into the tops of all those curtains, and somebody else could build an altar, and somebody else could make the multi-million dollar lampstand. Somebody else could make a brazen place for the hands to be washed and to be cleaned by the priest. And each person of that company out there in the wilderness had a responsibility. And each person was necessary, and each person was needed. And we pray that you show us that about our Christianity, that each one of us is necessary, each one of us is gifted, and each one of us have a purpose, and each one of us have a place. And now you want us all to hear your voice in these end days, that we would be holiness to the Lord, that as people looked at us, they would think holiness to the Lord. And as we look at the authority of Jesus on our shoulders, that we would pick up our cross, and we would remember to look to the right, to look to the left, and to pray for family and friends in this dying world. Lord, we need your help right now to see things as you would have us see them, and not as we interpret them, but to see as you would have us see. And so as we learn to be good stewards, and we learn to be faithful in the little, that you'll trust us with much, we pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit to consecrate and sanctify us, to make us special in your eyes, that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. But yet we want our lights to so shine that this lost world could find their way home to heaven. And so, Father, we pray you'll give us more courage and more strength. And as we're pressed like olives, may we realize the joy of the oil is going to bring light. And so we take what you bring to us, Lord, so that we can be more light as it gets darker and darker every hour here on planet Earth. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.